We are in Jonah chapter 3. Open up with a prayer. Yes. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon this day and upon our message today, that your word be taught to us well, that we learn it, to understand what you do and why you do it, that we anticipate what is pleasing in your eyes. Help us, Father, to be good servants, to listen and follow. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are in Jonah chapter 3. Now, those who don't recall, so the basis of what happened to Jonah chapter 1 and 2, he left Israel to run away to Spain to hide from God and from having to go to Nineveh. Storm happened. He gets thrown over. Fish catches him. He prays. God spits him out. Got it? In a nutshell. So now he's in chapter 3, he's been spit out of the fish, and this is where God's going to now talk to him yet again. Now we don't know where specifically this fish spit Jonah out at. It could be near Israel, it could be on the Black Sea, it could be anywhere. Wherever he spit him out at, that's where he's at. So Jonah chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and make unto it the proclamation that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Then Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city 1 day's journey. And he proclaimed and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he caused to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let them be covered with sackcloth, both man and beast. And let them cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from violence that is within their hands. Who knoweth whether God will not turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And the Lord saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil which he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. That was Jonah chapter 3, short chapter, 10 verses. There's a lot in there, though. A lot in there that hopefully I won't take up too much time doing. Any questions or comments that Jonah chapter 3 that I can answer for you? Yes, Sean. Of course. Go right ahead.
No, I've seen some milestones here with the 3 days journey, the first day, 40 days. I'd like to hit some of those markers there.
Those markers, yes. Those markers are there for a good purpose, and we're going to discuss some of them. Not necessarily all, because I don't have answers to everything. But I do know some of those markers. We'll discuss what those days are, why they're there, and what that tells us about Jonah and the message he's sending. Any other questions specifically I can answer for you that caught your attention?
I find it interesting.
Oh, go ahead.
First, the people. Then the king.
Yes, the people repented first, and then the king repented. There's an order, there's a sequence of events that occur, which we discussed that too. The sequence means something to each one of us. Any questions or comments I can answer for you? Yes, Dan.
I like how Elohim changed his mind about destroying
yes.
them when they put on sackcloth and ashes and repented the way he calls for you to do it.
Correct. They responded in a particular fashion that God then responded to as well. Which we're going to discuss that as well, because that's an important aspect of what God's teaching us through this chapter. Anything else I can answer for you? All right. Oh, yes. Go right ahead.
Does our government would do that?
Political commentary. Yeah, so our government doesn't respond quite the way that this one responded, and I wouldn't expect it to, necessarily.
Maybe people have to do it
first. Yeah, people do it first. That would work. That would work. Yeah. Theoretically, government's made of people, right? So, followed in that way. Anything else? All right. Now, if you recall, or if you remember much, regarding Jonah in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he was a reluctant prophet. He did not want to go to Nineveh. He desired to flee, to run away, for whatever all the various reasons not listed, but we do know some of them. One in particular is that Nineveh, of course, the capital city of Assyria, is a very unpleasant group of people. They do not like Israel. They're cruel, not just to Israel, but to all of their enemies. And they are known for violent and evil behavior, and they have been for many, many years. So it is in Jonah's best interest to have Nineveh destroyed. It is in the interest of his country and his kinsmen to make sure Nineveh does not survive at all. So Jonah has a not only a dislike of having to go do this, a dislike of the people for his own countrymen. It's a dislike of the people, if for no other reason. But God had other ideas in mind. But Jonah leaving and running away, you notice in chapter 3 it starts out, The Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and make it to the proclamation that I bid to thee. Did God correct Jonah for his actions before? Does he reprimand him? No, he doesn't. Well, could argue the fish reprimand, yes, but God does not bring it up again. It just points out that, do it again. As opposed to, here is your additional punishment or correction for whatever you've done. He disregards or considers the previous failure paid for. Right. Right. He didn't try to bring it up again. He did not correct any further. As far as his first fleeing, as far as God's concerned in chapter 3, starts out, that has been paid for. It's done. That's no longer held against, no longer a black mark, so to speak, on Jonah's record. God's not bringing it up to him again. Yes. Redirected Jonah, that's fair. It was a very physical redirection.
Yeah.
Now, of course, it goes to the great city. Do you recall what the details of the great city? What made it so great? What did God think Nineveh was great? Right. Genesis 10, it points out that great meaning in size and its importantness. And it's not just Nineveh. It is a multitude of cities. I believe there were 5 listed there, if I recall correctly. All of them are very, very close in proximity to each other. You can't quite throw a stone across and hit each one, but you could travel from the north to south and hit every single city in about 3 to 4 days. They did excavations and marked it out. Okay, here they're about a mile or two between each city. You could walk that, and you can travel to these cities, and you can travel them all. They found them, the archaeologists discovered that, and realized that Nineveh is a relatively small city, 8 miles round circumference. So it's really short, really tiny. But when you add them all together, it takes 3 days to cross them all. So when Jonah is traveling through all of these cities, which are collectively considered Nineveh, because Nineveh is the capital of these cities, but it's the dominant one, the first one, they are all classified as the great city Nineveh. It's more than one, but it's classified as a great. Like we, as I mentioned before, we consider the San Francisco Bay Area. It's many, many, many cities are in the San Francisco Bay Area, though we call it San Francisco. Somebody from Chicago says, I'm going to San Francisco. Well, in reality, they might be actually going to Oakland. Doesn't make a difference. They're extended at San Francisco because it's a group of cities all just grouped together and it has one prominent name that categorizes or groups all of them. So that's just how it works. Nineveh is no different. So greatness is not its wonderfulness. It's not its power necessarily, though you one could argue it is. In God's eyes, greatness is nothing more to do that it's physically large. And it is important enough for him to address the people who live there. So, 3 days journey. What's number 3 mean to you when you hear number 3 in the Bible somewhere?
Death
and resurrection. So you see the number 3, in particular in prophets or Torah or even the writings for that matter. Number 3, and you have anything associated to death or not death, which means life. Death or life. That means something in this section is talking about Messiah's actions and what he is going to do or what he has done. So if you see that, run across it, stop what you're doing, look deeper, you're reading what Messiah's actions are. So we have the number three, 3 days journey. And what is his message? What is he supposed to do? He goes, and what does Jonah say? After one day, he proclaims, after one day's journey into it, it's 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That would be death. So we have 3 days and death declared. Thus, now we know Jonah is acting as Messiah in this chapter, as he has done many times in chapter 1 as well as chapter 2. So chapter 3, he's acting as Messiah. What message or what component of this action, of Jonah's words or what he's doing, what part of that is messianic? Any ideas?
Repent or perish.
Repent or perish. That's a good one. He specifies you're going to be overthrown. You're going to die. Bad things are going to happen to you. So it's you have a short period of time. It's a warning. Did Messiah not give warnings to the generation when he was here? Sure he did, many, many times. And I want to bring one other thing out to which Richard points out briefly a few moments ago, is that who did Jonah address first?
The people.
The people. He did not go to the king. Now, contrast that to almost every other minor prophet, or prophet for that matter. Who did they go to? The man in charge, the king. Well, yeah, they worked their way through the king. They addressed, their goal was to get to the king's, the message to the king. But Jonah, that was not his goal, was it? He didn't. There's no indication he ever even met the king. Then he probably didn't care much, if he wasn't interested in the king. His goal or his objective is he addressed the individual citizenry of Nineveh. Just like the Messiah did. That's the point. So we have the declaration of death in number three, and who is he talking to? Obviously the people who believed him. The ordinary people. That's who he addressed first. That's who he went to first. And that's who believed him first. It worked from there up the chain to the king. He didn't start from the top and work its way down. Now, as I pointed out, it's contrasted very differently to how all the prophets address Israel and even Judah, for that matter. They addressed the people in charge. Why? Why didn't those prophets address the individual people? Why don't we see, read about all the prophets proclaiming things in the streets of Israel and Jerusalem all the time, instead of we hear about them always addressing the king? Yes.
But didn't our God have the... He would... Well, you know how in the beginning it says Heavenly Father talked to them. And so they were basically directed to do those things, weren't they?
Right. They were directed to do those things. But what's the purpose? Why is God dealing or has dealt with Nineveh differently yet again? Then he dealt with Nineveh differently than he did the sailors as well. We talked about that previously in chapter 1. Why is he dealing with Nineveh in a different methodology than he does or has done with Israel or Judah? What's so special about one addressing one group of people or one methodology versus the other one? Why didn't God address Israel the same method or same way he addressed Nineveh by sending all the prophets to individual people? I mean, for example, in our modern day lifestyle, we consider it a grassroots, I use that term very loosely, when something develops from the ground up. We start the bottom up, and as it grows and grows and grows, the political movement or whatever they're trying to do, it works the way, but it makes or forces a change. Much like it does here in Nineveh, it starts at the bottom and it works its way up to force a change. But in Israel, God works his way top down. Why? Could be. There's one major distinction between these groups of people. Yes, Pat.
Because the leaders of Israel were appointed by God.
They were appointed by God. There is something unique about Israel and its responsibility that was not expected of any other culture or group of people. Nineveh was not expected at that. For example, just reading this, they were not appointed in the same fashion. In Book of Amos, you don't have to go there now, Amos chapter 3, it points out that when they were referring to specifically to Israel itself, but those who store up violence in their palaces, they hoard what is evil, what is corrupt. They do not know, as Amos points out, what they're doing. They have no clue why or what is right and what is wrong. Those are the ones who are focused on violence, as Amos describes them. Well, Nineveh is prone to extreme violence. They have no knowledge of what is good and what is right. It wasn't given to them. Israel, on the other hand, both northern and southern tribe of Judah, were assigned a set of laws. The kings were assigned to study them and use them. The individual citizens were assigned to study them and live by them. So God does not or should not have needed to ever go to Israel's normal population. It is more than sufficient to have to go straight to a king. In Nineveh's case, no. The people have no knowledge of what is right or what is wrong. There is no knowledge of what God is, what God isn't, or what God he's talking about. Be any one of their gods. Who knows? The king has no care. There's no knowledge there. This is an empty slate or an empty group of people. They have no information to work with, no base to stand on. Israel is supposed to have that base. So simply going to the king of Israel, that should, and it was supposed to, and was designed to be correct and sufficient. But it wasn't. Israel didn't work that way because the kings refused to follow. Had the kings followed, it would not have worked in this fashion. God, if Israel was like every other country, he would have had to start out with the ordinary citizens. But he didn't. He designed it to start from the top down. They just chose to not obey. Now, in the number of days specified. Now, Jonah travels one day in. Let me erase part of this whole. Where did eraser go? I misplaced it. Oh, well. He travels one day in, so just before he starts his three-day journey, right? So one day, and he proclaims 40 days before they're officially supposed to be destroyed or overthrown. So I will not go into the one-day journey because there are different opinions on that as far as what the one day refers to. But the 40 days is tradition. What do you know about 40 days? Anything in particular? Yep. Flood, 40 days. What else? Any other 40 days? Moses.
Oh, sorry.
What else was 40 days?
Yahusha. 40 days 40, in the wilderness.
What was that, Pat?
Messiah.
Yep. 40 days wilderness. 40 days is a very traditional time slot. What does the purpose of the 40 days mean?
Trials.
That's pretty typical. Trials are used for 40 days. Your 40 days is a trial period. So is Nineveh, what are they being offered then when he rattles off 40 days? Thank you, sir. What are they being offered? When he says 40 days, why didn't he say tomorrow? Right. Time to repent is an important thing. They're allowed a time to change actions. Now, I want to look a little bit deeper into this changing of actions. Is that in verse 5, it discusses, of course, that people believed God. Now, of course, it didn't say they believed Jonah, so they believed God. And they proclaimed a fast. Now, who proclaimed the fast? The people did. Note, the king didn't. Not yet. The king proclaims the fast later. The people start their fast first. They proclaim a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So, wait a minute. Who all is that going to include?
The people and the animals.
Well, the king includes the animals too, which we'll discuss that shortly. Obviously, so the nobles to the pauper, essentially from the top to bottom, before the king is even addressed or brought up as a subject yet, they're all classifying themselves as equal in this fast. Everybody's fasting, everybody's looking the same, and they're all looking miserable because they're having a miserable time in sackcloth. Have you ever played with sackcloth before? It's awful. It is awful. Just holding your hand is bad enough. To put it on your skin to wear it is horrendous. So it's very awful feeling to have or experience. The highest and the lowest are all experiencing the same. No respect of person. It's important to remember that God does not respect one person greater than another. Yes.
So is that what the sackcloth is about?
Yeah,
everybody dressing in that?
It's not just the appearance the same. It is everybody's brought themselves down to the same level. There is no greater one than another person. It doesn't matter how much money you have, what your bloodline came from, blah, 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 how much knowledge you've got. It's worthless. It's you brought yourself down the same level. That's what matters. Go ahead.
Did they do ashes too?
It does not indicate the people did ashes, although that was common to do. They may have.
But what was the point of that?
The ashes?
The ashes, yeah.
Oh, crud. I read that up a couple years back. What was the ashes? Hold on a minute. It'll come back to my head in a minute. Ashes. We all fall down now. It wasn't death. It was... Oh, go ahead, Tammy.
I was just thinking in terms of death, because ashes are things that are, you know, it's something they that are, has been burned.
They are a type of ashes. Oh, that was it. Thank you. Sorry. the ashes. Ashes in general. Let me erase part of this. Sorry. Ashes in general. Do you recall what ash is used for in the Torah? To make soap. For cleaning purposes. What did Job sit in? Ashes. For cleaning. So when the people of Israel needed to make soap, what did they use? Ash and water. Why? Because that's what we call lye. And it's how you make the base of most types of soap. So ash is designed for cleaning. It's an external appearance, of course. It's just designed for the outside. But Job sits in it for, I don't know how long he sits in it, for a very long time. It's quite miserable for the poor guy. He's sitting in ashes. The king, of course, here is sitting in ashes. And I believe even Ahab sits in ashes at some point. They all sit in ashes. And the objective is to show the outward appearance of, I need cleaning. I am filthy. It is just for outward appearance only. And of course, ash, if you get on your skin, it feels awful, too, by the way. It's a very unpleasant feeling to have ashes all over you as well. But the whole process is designed for cleaning. When you throw ashes upon your head, it's also designed similarly. Because it is cleaning, as Tammy did correctly point out, which I hadn't thought about this a few moments before. It is associated with a death, because if you do not get cleaned, what is the end result? You're going to die. So it's associating that death is upon me. I need cleaning from it. So they're symbolically attached to one another. So that's the purpose of the ash itself in general. I don't know where they get what that means, but yes, I've heard of Ash Wednesday. I don't know what that means though. I'm sure somebody does. So we have the ashes, but that's of course was the king in this particular case put ashes or sat in ashes, I should say, what he actually decided to do. The first people we spot, of course, are the individual people. Afterward, in verse 6, the tidings reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. So we don't know how the tidings reached him. We do not know for certain if Jonah actually spoke to him in person. Probably not. But however it got there, the king followed suit. That's what I like about that. When I remember here, I said, who responded? The people responded from the top to bottom and then followed the king. God used the individual people to change the leadership's position, to influence leadership's way of life or existence. That's an important aspect to recall or remember in your own lives. It starts at the bottom, where the individual people live, where you and I are at. God's changing of a people, changing of a nation, a country, or a city, starts at the base. He doesn't start at the top, unless, as in Israel's case, he designed it to start at the top. Now, not that men designed it to start at the top, no, that he designs it to start at the top. When he's grouped with his individual people, he designs it a certain way. When he's dealing with groups that are not following in his rules, what does he do? Well, in this example, it's quite clear. And with Messiah, when Messiah shows up the scene, he did them both the same way. He starts it at the base. Because you're not going to respond to the top. When you respond, the top will respond to you. Because you're the base. Start from the bottom, work your way up. It's more effective. It's more lasting. Yes, Tammy.
Which would beg the question, since Jesus' primary ministry was to the children of Israel, why did he start at the bottom? But then I think about it a little bit. If the leadership had repented, who would have had him assassinated?
Right. had he addressed the leadership and forced them to say, you must do this and do this and this, and address them all the time, like all the prophets, he found himself dead a lot earlier than when he wound up dying. Yes, Richard.
It's interesting, the Apostle Paul mentioned the same thing in a lot of ways.
Yes,
he
does.
The base ones.
Right.
Dumb down the wise ones.
Right, right. Right, and it's effective. My wife and I had a discussion similar to about individual people, not anyway here, but just types of people in general. That there are certain types of group people that are very base in their nature, and some are midstream, some are very mentally top in their nature as far as what they think or how they act. The base individuals are very, very base. You don't want to be around them. You don't want to be on the top either. They're too smart for their own good, and they find out they wind up going back base again. They just don't know it. The ones in the middle, the ones you work with. They're easy to get around. Work with the people who actually know, who can do something about their own individual lives. The king is not going to follow. Even though God designed Israel to do so, he's not going to follow. In Nineveh, God never designed the king to follow. He wasn't going to follow anyone. So that's what he did. He worked with the people instead. I'm sorry, Paul. It's just the word lead. He never designed the king of Nineveh to lead. He designed him to be a follower, which is good. Can you walk me through this a little bit faster, because I'm taking more time than I wanted for this part of the discussion. Now the king believed, we don't know if Jonah addressed him in person or not. What the king said in verse 7 is what I want to bring your attention to. He caused it, this word of the king, to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. We're not going to go to verse 8 yet. Can anyone explain, if you can, or even have an idea, why would the king include the animals? Are the animals sinful? Are the animals violent? Yes, Dan.
Well, they know about Elohim and the... In Egypt, the animals were killed that belonged to the Pharaoh. So they were involved, and they may have heard about that.
They may have. That is possible. There is some indication that some of those records do work their way through over time. Now, granted, that event happened 800-ish years earlier. They do refer to it at times, so we don't know how much they did or didn't recall or know regarding that event, which was 800 years is a long time. It really is. Today we have very few records of what 800 years ago was actually like in our own history. Yes, Sean?
Is this a picture of Yom Kippurim? Because here, no work at all, so they don't even tend to the animals.
Right. It is a type. Is a type. Yom Kippur, it has a functionality. They are similar in their nature of a type of repentance. Because Yom Kippur is designed for repentance. Because of all your sins, the else you've done. And you don't get to do anything because you're obviously not eating or drinking. You don't have the physical stamina to do much anyway. So the animals and people, it is a same type. It is designed for a repentance-based system. As opposed to, which you discussed before, the death of Messiah-based repentance. There are two different types. We discussed that in chapter 1. The two different types of repentance that God deals with. Those who require death of Messiah, and those who require to stop what you're doing and turn around. There's two different groups, two different categories that Messiah brought with him when he showed up on the scene and discussed them both. So they're distinctly different. So in this particular case, let me erase some of this. The new people who responded includes the animals. Because the king ordered them. What purpose would the animals serve in this repentance? Over time, yes. For very long. You're right. There are a few, it's only a few days. Now, it does not specify how long this fast lasted. It doesn't say whether it was 6 months, 1 day, 4 hours, what. Most likely, it was at least a day, probably a little bit longer. We don't know how long, though. I doubt it was 40 days. Because typically, a person neither eat nor drink nor tasting for 40 days, or animals, You aren't going to be alive at the end of 40 days. Right? 3 days out while you're going to die. So 40 days without water, you're really, you've been dead and you're buzzard food by then. Maybe the ants have eaten you. There's not much left to you. So I doubt it lasted all 40 days. But at some point in time during, following Jonah's proclamation, this fast took place. And it lasted for some time while he was there. Presumably at least the first day he started, or when he started on the first day. Hard to say. During the 40-day time period, sometime this fast started or began. And it lasted up to some unknown point. Whatever the unknown point is, I don't know. It doesn't say. So whatever it lasted, I'm suspecting probably 1 or 2 days. Could have been 3. Don't know. But it lasted that long. But the animals were included. I want to bring your attention to the animals. Try to bring your attention to the animals. Why? Why? What's the king trying to gain by including the animals? In a fashion, you could argue everything's submitted to God, in a way that's true. And although you did mention the animals know God, and they do all of his creation does, the people, of course, are questionable what they do and don't know. Including of animals in fasts is not uncommon. Is not uncommon. In particular, in the Middle Eastern territory and lifestyle, it is recorded actually more than just here. The Persians do it too, or did it at the time too. They required during fasts, of national fasts, the people and the animals had to be included in a fast. The book of Judith, which is an apocryphal book. Also, Herodias also records it as well. They both record that the Persians, it's a common event. When a king proclaims a fast, it includes human and creature. So why? Does the animal need repentance? Is the animal violent? Does it serve anything, any value to God? What does a fasting animal do?
Probably nothing.
Imagine for a moment we're not discussing your personal dog or pet dog necessarily, but imagine for a moment you have a cow. Just use example. You have a cow. Maybe you have a whole bunch of cows. And imagine for a moment that they have no food, no water. What are they going to do? They're not very happy. No, they're not. Are they going to sit down? Are you sure? You ever seen a cow without water when it's thirsty? Good luck living through it. They're very, very upset when they do not have their water. They will kill people to get it. They're not kind when it comes to you holding water back. They will trample you. They will trample you if you're in the way. They will trample each other if you're in the way, because they're wanting water. You are adding great misery upon the animal and those responsible for it. To add to misery? Well, that's a good question. What's the purpose of adding misery? Part of fasting is being miserable, yes. It's designed to add misery to your soul, to your spirit. The goal to increase one's misery or uncomfortableness. Misspell misery. Well, I'll just abbreviate because we'll probably misspell it anyway. Misery or upset. The Persians used a miserable or upset animal. I actually do it quite often. It was one of their war techniques, technically speaking. Use a miserable, upset animal to add to another person's misery. Because it is not only are you not eating or drinking, you still have to care for the animals for not eating or drinking. Any of you have a pet? Have you ever had a pet not be able to eat or drink? And you watch it? Right. Now, imagine a cow. Imagine goats, sheep, horses, donkeys. They'll move. They will try to get it, and they're bawling and screaming out for it. And you are responsible. How's it make you feel? Is it not man's responsibility to care for animals? So is it not man's responsibility to care for the animals?
Yeah.
And you are responsible for this animal's misery. What does that bring to you? More misery, more sorrow. So it's not uncommon for the Persians to do so, because they wanted the people to truly understand how awful their actions affect others. That was the goal. That is their expressed opinion in the Persian writings regarding this topic. Their goal to add animals was to inflict upon the people the same feeling that the king is supposed to have toward his citizens. You get that? Well, a king in general is his job, or in queen if you wish to argue, job to care for their citizenry. The king or queen is supposed to be responsible for their citizens. The actions of these citizens affect and reflect on the king. The king is supposed to have a compassion toward their citizens. That's his responsibility. If his citizens are suffering, it is the king's responsibility to end the suffering. How does the king impose that responsibility onto his citizens? Right, he made a decree of it. And it puts the same responsibility as such as your animals are to you, you are to the king. Your animals are screaming and suffering because of your actions. You're screaming and suffering because of the king's actions. That's the parallel viewpoint in Persian Empire, Persian thought. That's its goal, that's its objective. To show your true responsibility of your actions and how it affects others. That's their desire for including animals. Now, of course, the king continues on and he points out in verse 8, that they let them cry mightily unto God. Of course, the word cry here is cry mightily is inclusive of prayer. Animals don't technically pray. But they cry mightily unto you for their food and water. The king continues on, yea, let each one of them turn from their evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So including the animals gives the people the feeling, the understanding of what the king is supposed to feel or comprehend in his responsibility for their care. And all the purpose as is expressed, that they will abstain or get rid of the evil ways and the violence that is in their hands. They will give up their evil ways or turn from his evil ways. What evil ways, we discussed before, were inclusive in Nineveh? Excuse me.
Violence.
Violence. What's the type of violence? It is a form of murder. Now, how many times has God threatened to wipe out a city? He threatened it in the form of not a verbal threat to them directly. He threatened it in Abraham, to Abram, actually. He called Abram at the time. He told or informed us through Abram he was going to do so. Threatened to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I do realize we have a tendency to focus upon the sexual sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't. That's not the issue. No, that's not the issue of sexual sins. What specific sins was God most upset with Sodom and Gomorrah? Hospitality. So when you have lack of hospitality, what were they doing to their guests? Victim of high violence. Strangers. Victims of high violence. They're strangers. Yes. And note, I wish to bring this up to you just because it's relevant to our modern day. What is that inclusive today of? What does God consider wickedness in Israel? He considers it how you treat the poor, how you treat the fatherless, how you treat the widow. If you treat them poorly, he classifies that as wickedness, worthy of a destructive punishment. So the stranger, they have violence, and it is possible they may have also to include a widow or poor like Israel would have included, or fatherless. Hold on a minute. This is actually not specifically a category yet. Those type of actions, I'm not saying that Nineveh had necessarily every one of them, may have had all of them, may have had some combination thereof, may have been other stuff there too. But those are the types of things that God has threatened to destroy a city for, and he did so successfully, Sodom and Gomorrah. So this type of grouping of categories of actions, what God says, this is what I consider wickedness. These types of things. So those types of things is what the king is ordering the people to stop doing. Not say just one of them, or maybe all of them, maybe some others included as well, but those types of things. And of course, turn to your ways and pray to God. So all of this message stuff that the king says you can't do anymore, which is good, good to get rid of them, are all the things that God says you must, or so the king says you must get rid of and stop doing. And what did the people do? They repented. And how did they repent? Their works. It's their works. Is the sackcloth repentance? No. Sackcloth is a piece of cloth. It helps be miserable to understand that, but it's a piece of cloth. Tearing your garments or sitting in ashes or even technically even fasting, is that repentance? No, it's not. Those are actions, but they aren't actually repentance. Repentance is within inside you. Yes, Sean.
So if they're getting that picture during the fast, especially with the animals involved and seeing what their actions do to others,
right.
Their heart condition changed towards a stranger. And
right. Or it's inside you changed. And of course, in verse 9, yes. Verse 9 says, it says, who knows whether God will not turn and repent? Turn away from his fierce anger that we shall perish. Does God ever, we use the term repent as in like saying, I'm sorry. Right. The term is implied to stop and turn around. To stop and turn around. So that's what God's doing. He's saying, who knows if God will not stop and turn around. That is mimicked, of course, in the book of Joel, who was a number of years after this event. See, Joel, he used the same term, the same phrase. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. This, by the way, Joel is discussing or talking to Judah. Therefore, it says, Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering, the Lord your God. It is the inside that God's after, obviously. So when we discuss this, we discuss chapter 3 of Book of Jonah, and he's going in, he's acting like Messiah in this. I'm going to erase this, by the way. He's acting like Messiah with inside this chapter. What specifically is the message we get from this chapter that Messiah is going to give to us when he comes alive in the book of Matthew? What is the message? The repentance. Yes. Kingdom of Heaven, which is also known as destruction is at hand, by the way. When you say Kingdom of Heaven is at hand, guess what? God's coming. You're not going to live through it. That's what it means. Enjoy. So it's repentance. Repentance. I misspelled that. I'll say we will repent. We repent, but it is specifically in the book of Jonah, the example given with Jonah's living out for us and Nineveh's living out for us. Although it included the sackcloth, it included the ashes, it included the fasting, it included the animals too. Animals were so miserableness, but animals were included. All these things were included, but specifically what was asked of the people, their action-wise, was their violence and their evil ways had to be stopped. That's what the actions of God was looking at specifically. That's what he was measuring. These outward appearance things, just outward appearance. Of course, Joel explains quite clearly, rend your hearts, not your garments. So the goal, when you stop all these acts of violence, what does that gain you? A heart. When you stop these actions and put these things upon you, what's Jonah trying to tell us? This is what's going to be changing. These things need to be changed. What's inside you had to be changed. And what was God looking at? Because these actions, when they changed these actions, that heart had to have changed to do so. If someone just says, I'm going to stop killing this person for 40 days, I'll kill them at 41 days. That change your actions? Well, sure, temporarily. Is that what God's going to measure? No. What's going to measure? It works. What's going to actually end at day 41? It would if, if his heart wasn't changed. But God relents from destroying Nineveh. So clearly, on day 41, enough of the people's hearts had changed. Enough of the violence had left them. A new way of life or viewing things was then brought in. This repentance was, it was, the objective was to gain their heart. Which, of course, book of Joel reiterates in the same fashion that he's talking to Judah, which they do not respond, by the way. Judah does not agree with book of Joel on this topic. Judah, the country Judah that Joel's talking to does not agree with him on this issue. They say he's basically garbage. They do not wish to rend their hearts. They'll rather choose their garments alone. So Judah did all this when book of Joel's coming on the scene and talking about it, but they didn't do any of this. They didn't stop the violence or anything else they were doing. They did this. So in book of Joel, the heart being changed didn't happen. But the book of Jonah, the heart change does happen. And Jonah, of course, is living out a messianic lifestyle. He's a prototype of Messiah. So Jonah is showing us the Messiah through the form of a repentance process. He's going to grab the individual people's heart. That's what Jonah did. That's what Messiah is supposed to do then. Through a repentance method. Not through his death method. And that's revolutionary to think about. But think about it. It wasn't Messiah's death that grabbed their hearts. It isn't. His death didn't take their hearts. That's not Messiah's responsibility. Their hearts were not his responsibility. His responsibility was to get the message. Their hearts belong to someone else. Yes, Sean.
A big part is in Matthew 5 through chapter 7. We're starting with the quote-unquote Beatitudes.
Right, right.
I mean, he came to make the Torah honorable, and this is what grabbed the heart. Well, he teaches with authority.
Right. And whose authority is he teaching with? God's. Whose job is it to turn someone's heart? God's, not the Son. God the Father. It's his responsibility. It's his responsibility to say, I'm going to draw this person. All the hearts belong to him. So if these hearts got changed through a message Jonah delivered, Jonah didn't do the heart changing. God did. It was God's responsibility. So in Jonah's story, when we're seeing this or reading these fastings, what the people are doing, what they're experiencing what God wants them to feel inside. Not what Messiah's job is. That's a separate category. What God's job is, the Father's job, was to draw their hearts. So in Jonah's story, he's delivering a message according and from God to do what? To effectively change a group of heathens' hearts. To draw them to God. To draw them to what is righteous, what is good, what is kind. That's a different type of salvation than the death of the Messiah's type of salvation. They do different functions. And to iterate that, if we don't ever forget that, it's an important thing. It happens again and again. Messiah's death is a salvation unto something else. Repentance of your heart is a different class of salvation. Yes, Sean.
Or could it be more of, or another picture of actually growing in holiness and sanctification? Because it was through his death, burial, and resurrection that justifies us. That's the only thing. But
right.
After justification comes growing in holiness and sanctification.
You can't believe the Messiah. Even if he died, you couldn't believe him unless God told you, called you to him. So when God has accomplished this heart change, whether it be Judah, whether it be you, whether it be Nineveh, it makes no difference. We accomplish the heart change. Once the heart's changed, now you realize, oh, I've done some bad stuff. That's the point. When you realize I've done some bad stuff, now, how do I fix this? That's Messiah's job, to fix it. Yes, Jeff.
You think it might be a little bit of hair splitting on this? Because in trying to pigeonhole the role of the Messiah down a little bit too far, because one of the prophecies there of Malachi, right at the end of it, is that, you know, there is going to be one who's coming. Of course, the herald we know is Yohanan Baptist to turn the hearts of the fathers, the sons back to the fathers.
Right.
You know, so it's like that was a tag team effort there. And you then you also see the work of the Spirit on top of Messiah, and that also was a tag team effort back and forth.
Right.
You know, and the Father and the Son and the Son and such. So it's like, okay, you know, yeah, you're seeing some foreshadowing here of something that's coming with the Messianic era. But to then say, okay, well, this is only delegated. The Son only did this. No. When you look at the totality of the Gospels, there's like a whole lot of, you know, a tag team effort back and forth between this and that and this and that. It's like a team effort, not like, okay, this is only done by this person at this particular time, then it shifts over to this person, and then back to this person. You see what I'm saying?
I do see what you're saying, and don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to imply Messiah had no responsibility in this. The person who delivered the message was Jonah. All the message that God used to deliver these messages throughout his whole existence, throughout our existence, has always been through prophets. So obviously he sends messages through that methodology. That is his technique, that's how he speaks to any human, is that method. So sending the message and giving the delivery and how it's delivered, that is Messiah's responsibility, just like it was Jonah's responsibility to deliver the message. But to actually change the heart itself is God's responsibility. Because you have to convict a person that I've done something wrong. The death of a man doesn't do that, unless you're the one who killed
him. Right, but see, the point though is like when you read John 13 through 15, one of the things he gets in there is that, you know, one of the things he prayed for is them to know you, and then he told Philip, I am here to show you the Father. So his part was to point them onward. His point,
correct,
his role there was, okay, you want to see the Father? Here he is. I'm here as the ambassador of the Father. You want to know who he is? I'll show you exactly
just
who
as
he
Jonah
is.
Was. Just exactly. As Jonah was. Right.
Exactly. So it's not like, okay, you know, something's got to be done over here, and then the Messiah comes and goes up on a stake and then in the grave and then up, and, you know, that was some other job for somebody else to do. It's like it was a whole tag team effort.
I'm not trying to partition off the responsibilities in that fashion. Don't get me wrong. That's not my objective. My objective is to point out that God's goal or his Father's goal was to grab people's individual hearts in order they can call him to him. That is his goal. Because he cannot call you the Messiah at all if your heart's not there. That is the message that Jonah is delivering to the individual people. But it's God who is doing it. Just like the responsibility is all God's in God's technology or however he chooses to give a message is all through an individual messenger. It is a team effort, don't get me wrong. But the turning the hearts, the fathers, and all that responsibility, though Messiah is the one who delivers a message, the Torah itself was designed to instruct people how to live. Well, it convicts you that you've done something wrong. Once you've convicted you've done something wrong, now you can go through, how do I fix this problem? It's still a team effort, just like any father-son team would always be a team effort. It requires them both. One by themselves wouldn't do a very good job. It did them both. Jonah's still there, God's still there, Messiah's still there. They're still doing the responsibility. The heart turning, I wanted to add, I was trying to bring your attention to, bring everybody's attention to. The heart turning is an important thing, an important first step in the process. Yes, Carrie.
I was just thinking that goes along with the scripture that says, no one comes to the Father except the Father draw him.
Right. Well, to Messiah, it's the Father draw him. So the same, it's how it's supposed to theoretically work, is that once you have this heart drawn to God, that's step one. Now you can move forward and finish off the steps through the Messiah. Yes. Sean.
I've had conversations with people that believe in the Trinity, who believe in one God,
oh, right,
and all this stuff. And one of the things that I've mentioned is like, you know, look at the function, look at the purpose and of what's behind. If you believe it's Yeshua and God are one and that's it, okay. Oh. If you believe that there's three, I think there's a bigger point and a bigger message being missed, and that's the purpose and the function of what God's doing to the heart. Does that make
yes.
sense?
Right.
And because we can get lost in details, we can get lost in how to pronounce a name and how many there are, all that stuff. You know, seek out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but let us not miss the function and the purpose. And are we responding? Are we shemaing to mm-hmm. what that says?
So we have in the book of Jonah chapter 3, we'll end this up real quick. It shows an example of the individual's hearts being turned to God, or turned to what is right, I should say. Individual hearts, the individual people from the ground up, their hearts being turned to God. And through their experience, with their understanding of how they're living through this fasting process and all the other violence, so they have to stop. It's their heart to get turned. Once their hearts are turned, they have the step one is now done. If you're not convicted of something wrong, there's nothing for anyone to pay for. You cannot possibly be Messiah if your life depended on it because you don't believe it does. That's worthless. So once your heart has now turned, I have a value, I have a reason that I really have done something wrong. God's done his job in that respect. Now it's a job to finish off the steps. It is a team effort. I'm not trying to say it wasn't. It's a team effort. They both work hand in hand, but you go through the whole process. This is why I brought out to you in chapter 1, why the sailors were treated differently than Nineveh was treated. They were treated differently. God saved them a different method. They didn't need this repentance process to go through their salvation. They knew who God was. Didn't like him necessarily, but they knew who he was. May not know much about him, but knew who he was. It was the act of having to kill a man that turned their hearts. That was, again, a team effort. It's a group effort. But the actual killing of a man was what saved them. And this group of category, the act of killing a man didn't save them. That wasn't the method that God was trying to teach them. It was the heart-turning process he was trying to teach them. We have this groups of individual people treated differently by God. So there are two methods of which God's using. Nineveh is not finished. There's more they have to go through over time. But this is where God brought them as a group of people. Yes.
So does this mean that even now, people, sometimes Father uses that one way to save someone versus another way?
It's not a versus, it's a step process. Step process. No one actually gets into heaven, so to speak, strictly through repentance. That doesn't work that way. So it's a step process. This is step one. Nineveh was brought in through step one. The whole, okay, I realize I've done something wrong. Their hearts are now, how do I address or fix this wrongness? That's step two, is how do you fix the wrongness? Well, that has to do with the death of Messiah to accomplish that task. Somebody has to pay for it. But the realization you've done something wrong is step one. That's how they went through the steps. The sailors realized somebody did something wrong. Didn't know what it was, but somebody did it. Didn't know how to fix it, but it's okay. Oh, he did something wrong. It was the killing of him that made them say, oh, that's more than I want to do. I don't think that's a good gesture. That's why they're trying to roll back to land, but God wouldn't let them. Yes, Tammy.
Yeah, because the sailors' hearts were already somewhat soft.
They were.
They were not men of violence. They were sailors. But Nineveh was a culture of extreme violence. And so seeing somebody die didn't mean anything to them. Right. Most of the men of that culture probably had a lot of blood on their hands, a lot of war on their hands. So the death of one more person would have not meant anything whatsoever. But for the sailors, you know, that wasn't their function. And so to be faced with the prospect of someone saying, throw me overboard, which for all intents and purposes was basically kill me, that was very difficult for them to see and to do.
Right. So it points out the how God works through the individual. Somebody who knows virtually nothing, as it points out in the book of Amos, which we didn't read there, but those who know nothing for what is right at all, store up violence. That's what they do. They know what's wrong with it. It's perfectly acceptable. They have no knowledge of that. They have to work through the steps process. All right, now I recognize violence is not good. It's actually a bad thing. Oh, now I know that violence is bad. What should I do about it? Not be violent anymore. Oh, great, I'll stop being violent. That's fine, but what about all the stuff I just did? Yesterday, the day before that. All the people I murdered. Right, exactly. Somebody's got to cover this cost. Like, can I just pay money? No. That's where the death individual shows up. It is a team effort. I wasn't trying to mark that off where Jeff pointed out. They both worked together. It's a step-by-step process, but the heart turning was what Nineveh needed first. And that's what they got. They got the heart turned. They are not, as you note anywhere in the book, paying for their previous past violence. It doesn't discuss anywhere in the book of Jonah. They then did reparations. They then paid back. They did none of that stuff's recorded in the book of Jonah. It's not there. That wasn't the step. That wasn't the process that Jonah was carrying Nineveh through. That process was displayed to us by the salvation of the sailors. Make sense? Right, they're evil. Verse 10, they turned from their evil ways. God repented for the evil he was going to do, which means he turned around, and he did not do it. We'll discuss chapter 4 next time. Yes, Jeff.
One way to summarize it might be, and they believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness.
Right. You could say the exact same thing. They believed God, and it was credited as righteousness, which is great. That's what it is. They truly believed him, that's what they did. That's what they got out of it. The paying for their salvations, the paying for their past sins, that's a whole other category which the book of Jonah doesn't talk about for the people of Nineveh. He does discuss that for the sailors. Does that make sense? We have both groups of people in our lives today, in our world today, both groups, people who are, there is nothing right or wrong, just do. And then there's that, no, there is still a moral right or wrong. I don't know how to fix it. I know I've done bad stuff, but both groups exist. In a secular world, sorry. In a secular world, both groups exist. They both have to go through their step process to get where salvation shows up. Yes, Sean.
So when the leadership during Yeshua's time, when they asked him for a sign, he said the only sign you will see is a sign of Jonah.
Right.
So was he specifically talking to the leadership or to the whole house of Israel regarding everything they were going to see, just this sign? I mean, basically this whole book.
Yeah, if it's recorded in your text and you can read it, it was not for just the leadership.
Gotcha.
Right. If it was just for the leadership, you would never know what was said. You would never be recorded down. It is designed for us to learn from it. Now, don't be wrong. I'm not a leader of anything. Neither are you. Well, your family, maybe. But I know the leadership responsibilities beyond that. So it's not that we have the power to do anything necessarily on anything of our tasks, what God's given to us. But the text is worded for you to read and to study and to learn and to understand. So all of this stuff is still worded that way and done that way. Make sense? Yes, Deanne.
So this isn't something that happens overnight. Like, I've been here a year, and I'm just starting to sort of get a little bit. I mean, I don't understand everything, but it takes a while to learn this stuff and do it.
Now, here's a subtle, I don't want to push too hard, because that's not right. I'm not trying to push hard at all of this. It would take time. It would take years. Lifetimes. It takes a lifetime. The people of Nineveh did not then go open their Bibles to study the Torah. They changed the violence aspect of them. They didn't sell become God-fearing citizens. That wasn't what they did. They didn't go, so let's open up, you know, shuls, what you call them, Hebrew schools that teach Hebrew and teach. None of that stuff was done. It was just this aspect. That's as far as God took them in this part of the story. To recognize that just the fact, I've done things that weren't right. It could be you recognize one thing you've done wasn't right, or a million things you've done wasn't right, just you've done something that wasn't right. Just recognizing that is the step to start with. Realizing all the stuff you did that wasn't right, that's a study aspect. That's a learning all of the way of life change. That comes with time. But the first step of doing whatever I feel like doing isn't a good thing, that's step one. That there are limits to what someone should or shouldn't do. Okay? The rest of it grows over time. Any questions or comments? Well, thank you. That was the book, Jonah chapter 3. We'll discuss chapter 4 next time. God bless you with a good rest of your Shabbat. Thank you for your time.